As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses of chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And then we'll consider these words. Let's pray first, and then we'll read the Scriptures. Father, we thank You that we, the undeserving of the least of Your kindnesses, have received the fullness of Your kindnesses through Your Son, and that we are able to be welcomed in. We are accepted in the Beloved. Thank You for that great mercy. And so, Father, as we come to a very sobering word here in the book of Romans, as it introduces the very condition of man and the consequences to which he is exposed, oh, Father, may we ourselves be humbled. May we ourselves be filled with awe and fear and gratitude and rejoicing at that rescue, at that righteousness which is ours through faith in Christ. Father, will You help me to speak faithfully, and all of us to receive profit from Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In a 1980 interview, I think it was conducted by Carl Henry for Christianity Today, Carl Henry was interviewing Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones in his 80th year of life, only a year or two before he himself passed away. Lloyd-Jones was asked the question by the interviewer, what do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today? Maybe some of us would want to ask him that question. But this is the way he answered. I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on the world. Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to underscore the importance of that message when he said, the condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come. Later in the interview, Carl Henry asked him whether or not Christian influence could produce a Christian culture. To which Lloyd-Jones replied, no, it will never come. All Scripture is against it. It's impossible. In the present world situation, it has never been more critical. All civilization is rocking. We are facing collapse morally, politically, and in every other way. I would have thought that surely at this time our urgent message should be, flee from the wrath to come. As the interview came to a close, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked, what parting word do you have for the secular man or woman who does not take Jesus Christ seriously? To which the man of God replied in his last words of that interview, flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that the church ought to be saying? What is it that we ought to be declaring to a society that is marked by economic, moral, political collapse on all areas? Flee from the wrath to to come. At 80 years of age, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood what was really important. This morning, we come to what I would call an inconvenient truth. An unthinkable reality. Not the melting of the ice caps, not the collapse of world markets, not the uprising of jihadist conspiracies, nor even closer to home, debilitating weakness and disease or poverty, but the revelation of the wrath of God. Though it is fiercely denied, bitterly resisted, mockingly dismissed, hatefully denounced, there is no getting around this great reality. Martin Lloyd-Jones was impressed with that reality. Flee from the wrath to come. The reality of God's wrath. The gospel's power that Paul is confident of, the gospel's revelation of saving righteousness is addressed to that reality. The reality of the revelation of the wrath of God. Paul is eager to preach the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel, for he realizes that it is the power of God. God doing what man cannot do, rescue himself from divine judgment. He is confident of the gospel, for he says in it the saving righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He is confident of it because God is granting to man what man himself cannot earn through his religious efforts or his moral endeavors or whatever intention, and that is to be right in the sight of God. He rejoices in this gospel because it deals with this important, fundamental, earth-breaking, literally, cosmos-shattering reality, and that is the revelation of the wrath of God. This is not a popular theme. But it is the very theme with which Paul introduces the discussion of the gospel. This is not the gospel. The gospel is not the revelation of the wrath of God. The gospel is the rescue from the wrath of God by the power of God and by the mercy and grace of God through the Son of God. Notice, after having expressed that confidence in the gospel, in verses 16 and 17, is the power of God and the revelation of the righteousness of God, he says, for the saving righteousness of God is being revealed for or because there is another revelation that is taking place at the same time. It is the revelation of the wrath of God. Verse 18 serves to explain verse 17. The saving righteousness of God is revealed implicitly because it is needed. It is needed because the judging righteousness of God is being revealed in wrath. This is the verse that I'm focusing on this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the heading verse. It declares the universal dilemma, and it sets the sobering theme that is carried all the way to the middle of chapter 3 in verse 20. It sets out this indictment. All men are under the wrath of God. All men are under the dark, brooding clouds, the unstoppable locomotive of the wrath of God, because all men, apart from Jesus Christ and the grace of God, are under sin. That's all that we're going to see for 3.5 chapters. Oh, you might say. I remember the first time I preached this at this church 23 years ago. How long are you going to keep talking about sin? Well, really, I won't quit talking about it. Paul will talk about it through 3.5 chapters, but then he will continue to talk about it. But he'll talk about it in light of the grace of God. But what he has to do is he's got to set the very setting in which men are apart from that grace. There is no way that we will ever appreciate the importance of the gospel, nor understand the urgency of its proclamation until we embrace this practical world view, cosmos view truth. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That is why saving grace, that is why saving righteousness is so necessary. These verses that we're going to see here are preparatory. It's like Paul, in the sense, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, is preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for the reception and the understanding of the enormity of God's grace because of the enormity of the rescue which His grace has provided. That wrath, indeed, that was hanging over all men. We ourselves, as Paul says, every single one of us, by nature, by birth, were children of wrath. It was on us. There was nobody out from under it. And so he sets forth this enormous reality that we might see how great and grand is the rescue of the gospel. How necessary is the gospel? Only those who are prepared to acknowledge that they are unworthy can put faith in the giver of grace. Remember we sang that I am unworthy, I am undeserving, I should have received wrath and anger. That's the truth. As we sing it, were we impressed with that? Did we believe that? Because this is what Paul is declaring. We were undeserving. Not of grace and mercy and goodness, but of wrath and anger, because that is what we are, sinful. The gravity and awfulness of sin is seen in the greatness and the awfulness of God's response to it here. So I want us to look at this section, this verse in a relatively briefly, I pray, before we come to the Lord's table. And isn't it good, after considering the wrath of God, that we can come to the table where that wrath was satisfied? And so we can consider these great realities. We, of all people, do not want to hide our eyes from it, nor put our heads in the sand, as the world will do with this truth. We want to consider, we want to look at it, because this is the truth which is of great concern to us. Indeed, this sets the theme. All are under divine wrath because all have sinned. He will not get back to that saving righteousness of God until verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He wants to get back, but this is an interlude. This is a large, massive, substantial parenthesis in which he deals with the need of that great grace. So let me begin with what I would just call simply the reality of wrath. We're going to consider it under three simple headings: the reality of wrath, the revelation of wrath, and the recipients of wrath. You can keep that straight, I pray. The reality of wrath. As I said, this is the most important reality facing every man, woman, boy, or girl. It's infinitely more important than anything else. And yet it is that which we think the least of, and the world thinks the least of. Why is it that people are generally indifferent to the gospel? Why is it that people have no interest in Christ and the redemption that he has brought? It is basically because men have no sense of their own need of that redemption, no sense of their own iniquity and sin, and no sense what that sin and iniquity warrants from the living God. Men are sure that they're not perfect. When you talk to them, sure, I've got some foibles, I've got some weaknesses, I've got some picadillos that we can call sins. But it's not of such nature that God himself would condemn me to an eternal perdition away from his glory and his grace. No way. They have not realized their sinful condition. They have not realized what sin itself provokes out of the holy heart and disposition of God. And so Paul begins to lay it out. He lays it out in terms of the condemnation first before he opens up the very condition of man which warrants it. He sets out, as it were, the divine sentence before he sets out the human condition. And that's what we see here. The psalmist asks, I think it's Moses in Psalm 90, he says, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Who understands? Who thinks about? Who contemplates the wrath of God? Nahum tells us, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging, and the Lord is wrathful. Now, the first thing that we have to say as we hear those words is some of you are thinking, well, I am glad that he went through that midlife crisis between Malachi and Matthew and got over that. No. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He went through no midlife crisis. He remains the same. We can't alter it. We can't say somehow he's got a fresh face. No, he is still jealous. He is still avenging. He is still wrathful. He still, as Nahum says, takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Not our enemies, his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin doesn't slip through the cracks of God's justice. Every single sin will be answered for. As I said before, it will be answered either on you or it will be answered on the Redeemer. And the question is, where are you? In the Redeemer or outside of him? Because the whole point of this is that if you are apart from Christ, you're under wrath. If you're in Christ, you're apart from wrath. This is the significant reality. Who understands the power of your anger? Most don't. There's a natural prejudice against man, isn't there? A repugnance to the idea that there's wrath in God. Most of men, if they think at all of God, think of God simply as love. That is his major, magnificent, really almost exclusive attribute. Indeed, if there is sin, he must, for the sake of love, forgive it. An infidel was dying, a man unbelieving of the gospel, who had rejected it all of his days, was on his deathbed. And someone said to that man, "You need to look to God for the forgiveness of sins." And he, with kind of a bitter sarcasm, said this, "God will pardon me. That's his business." No, God is in the business of glorifying himself. God is in the business of doing righteousness in all that He does. The reality is, very simply, what we say sometimes at our little dinner tables, God is great and God is good. That governs the way He judges and that governs the way He saves. He is great in His goodness towards salvation through the provision of a Son, and He's great in His goodness in hating and dealing with sin. In fact, it is a reality of the Scriptures that the Bible addresses more wrath than it does His love and His tenderness. We shy away from this very theme, and I don't want to simply dwell upon it either for the sake of being dark, but it is something that we really have to realize, because it is this dark truth, it is this righteous truth that we need to acknowledge. As Packer notes in his book, Knowing God, on a little chapter called The Wrath of God, the Bible labors to tell us that just as God is good, as God is good to those who trust Him, so He is terrible to those who do not. It's not His trade simply to forgive. It is His trade to do all He does for the glory of His name, to fulfill all of His righteousness. Now, as we think about this idea of God, of the wrath of God, it conjures up in the minds of many a kind of a tribal deity, marked by a primitive God Himself, vindictive, irrational, cruel, capricious, one marked by a celestial bad temper. But that's not the wrath of God. We must not think of it in terms of our own human weakness with regard to the things that God has given us. We are image bearers, but we are flawed. God's wrath is different. God's wrath is not marked like ours by fits of passion, uncontrolled outbursts of anger. It's not motivated like ours often is by wounded pride, irritability, or some frustrated weakness. It's never impulsive, the wrath of God. It's never capricious. It's never uncontrolled. It's like Himself. It's perfect. It is an attribute of God as much as His holiness, faithfulness, goodness, and love. It is a divine expression of His goodness and love and holiness. In fact, we can think of those outworkings of God's wrath in the Old Testament, but He hasn't changed in the New. We hear the intimations of this wrath in such places where we hear salvation. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not what? Perish. In all of the awfulness that little word comprehends, which we don't even, in a sense, dwell on what it means to perish, to be utterly lost and undone. Or that text that we find even in the very same chapter of John there, that warns us of the very truth which Packer himself spoke of. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. God is very good to those who trust in Him. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is the condition of man. Man is by nature a child of wrath. We all were like the rest, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. And apart from Jesus Christ and responding to the gospel, we are abiding under wrath, and wrath is abiding over us. The Scripture moves on in such places as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what kind of things? Immorality, covetous, idolatry, greed, all of those kinds of things, the wrath of God comes. John, I know, preached last week from Colossians, and Colossians 3 also says the same thing. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. It's on account of those things that the wrath of God comes. Wrath is a reality of the New Testament. Wrath is a reality which even Paul himself will use to encourage those who have been renewed by God's grace to have such a sober regard of that it affects the way they look at sin and deal with sin in their own lives. How can you walk in that which is ground zero for the anger and fury of the living God? You see, it is a reality that we cannot ignore. It is a reality that is ought not only to be a part of the worldview of every man, boy, and girl, but it ought to be our worldview as we live free from that wrath because of His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wrath which he speaks about in Thessalonians as he rejoices in the turning of their hearts from idols to serve the living God and to wait from his Son from heaven who has delivered us, he says, from the wrath to come. A wrath which he describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 very specifically, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from His mighty power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. It is a fearful thing, says the writer of the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, a consuming fire. Well, it all evaporates, doesn't it? Doesn't it finally just evaporate all of that wrath? Doesn't it disappear? No, we come to the book of the Revelation, don't we? And in one of the most amazing places in chapter 6, we read of the wrath of the Lamb, the innocent, pure, sacrificial Lamb who took away sin. And we read that that sacrifice Himself is full of wrath. Wrath that men themselves will flee, begging for the mountains to fall upon their head. This is the reality. And as we look at this, how are we to understand what is it that is this wrath that is revealed? Let me just simply try to nub and tag it for you. It is God's holy revulsion of and His holy reaction to whatever is unholy. His holy revulsion of and His holy reaction to whatever is unholy. God's wrath is His personal attitude and His personal activity. Wrath is not a mechanical process that just gets worked out in the cause and effect of things that happen on the earth. Wrath is the result of God personally involved in His created order. God personally incensed against sin. And I use a word because I'm trying to use every word that I've read about with regard to the wrath of God. And I begin with that attitude of revulsion. It's His intense, settled hatred, detestation, displeasure, indignation against sin. God is not indifferent to it. God is incensed against it. In fact, we would wonder how God could be loving, how He could be holy, how He could be pure if He was not incensed and passionate against that which is wickedness and evil. It is because He is so passionate about His holiness that he is so passionate about the purity of the creation that he has made that he is incensed against what is unholy. He has a natural, holy recoil to sin. All sin, it will always be that way, beloved, and it will always be that way even regarding our own sin. What we take lightly, he does not. He will not pass it by. It is that attitude. It is not again that of someone in the fit of passion. No, this is a control. This is an understanding. This is a divinely rational appraisal of what sin is, what sin does, and how it opposes him. And it's also his personal reaction. I say it's his holy reaction. God does not just simply feel about sin. God himself acts personally against it, punishing sin. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger, but anger is still there. He is patient that we may come to repentance. He is patient that we would come to our senses. He is patient, granting us time and opportunity to come to our senses with regard to our own folly and sin, and that we might take advantage of the refuge that he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a right and necessary reaction to sin. It is precise. It is not cruel. It gives men exactly what they deserve, what sin deserves. And it is powerful. It is mighty. It is unimaginably dreadful. Christ would speak about it. The wrath of God does not just simply bring us to the grave. The wrath of God tracks us into eternity if we're apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't leave off from us. Do not fear him who can destroy the body and after that can do nothing. Yea, I tell you, Jesus said, fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Fear the God of wrath. Fear his wrath. If you're not reconciled to the Son, it doesn't stop at the gates of death. And it goes into a place where Jesus himself just simply gives us word pictures of weeping and gnashing of teeth and of a fire that cannot be quenched. There are not very many details with regard to the wrath of God. It is almost, as John Frame said, as if the inspired writers will take up that subject matter, wrath, and then just move on. So this is the reality, you see. Who can stand? Who can stand? The prophet said he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. The mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand if he should mark iniquities? If the mountains can't and the hills can't and the sea can't quench his wrath. His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him with an overflowing flood. He will make a complete end and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. And if we want to have some sense of the wrath of God, we will only be in a right sense when we come to it and understand how the Lord Jesus himself perceived it in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he himself was given, as it appears, a glimpse of that very cross which he himself would assume very shortly. Oh, Father, remove this cup. Remove your wrath from me.
There in that holy, obedient soul from the beginning of his days was learning obedience. There arose an incredible and awful tension in that obedient soul as he perceived what sin itself would deserve and that he would be the one who would receive those deserts. And we hear it again, don't we? We hear it again in that cry of desertion. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes and it plumbs to us the very depths. Ye who think of sin but lightly, says the hymn writer, on the cross may make the right estimate. What do you think of sin? What do you think of the judgment it brings? Listen to Christ in Gethsemane. Listen to Christ on Golgotha. Who can stand? This is the wrath. This is the wrath that the writer says is being revealed. It's being revealed. It's the very same word. And I want to go to the revelation of the wrath. It is that wrath, he says, that is being revealed. It's the same word that he used in verse 17. He says, the righteousness of God, which we said is the saving righteousness of God, is being revealed. But at the same time, wrath is being revealed. There's two simultaneous revelations taking place. One is the saving work of God, and the other one is the judging work of God. And you remember, as we described, what it means to be revealed. It's not an informational disclosure, this revelation. It's not uncovering truth that we did not know. It's not exposing truth to our minds. The revelation of God's saving righteousness is not just simply truth. It's righteousness. It's a right standing with God. It's the activity of God. It's the operation of God. It's the revelation historically of God imputing to guilty sinners the righteousness of His Son, the merits and virtue of Jesus Christ. Wrath is the same way. This wrath is being revealed is not now all of a sudden I begin to have a consciousness of it. And indeed, you are now. At least through the preaching of it, having a consciousness of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's the same kind of word. It's not an informational disclosure. It's an operational disclosure. It's a historical disclosure. It's the manifestation of wrath in time and space. As we have seen it from the very first pages of the Scripture, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, as we saw it indeed in that great drowning of the world in the days of Noah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the devastating plagues in the days of Moses of Egypt, and the multitude of judgments and the exile that fell upon the nation of Israel due to its rebellious rule and the constant decay and deterioration and death of the cosmos. The history of the world, said one, is the judgment of the world. It is this open revelation. It is this historical revelation. It is the hand of God in operation that is being revealed. It is ongoing. The word is in the present tense. Wrath is being revealed. Even as God's saving righteousness was being revealed in the days of Paul and is being revealed in our days, so presently is the wrath of God being revealed. It is an ongoing matter. Paul affirms that it is currently, constantly taking place. God is no disinterested spectator. As the psalmist says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. He takes no break from his attributes. And part of this revelation is seen in the verses that follow, that I didn't read. In the verses that follow in this very chapter, we see the outworking of that righteousness. We see a pattern of degeneration and devolution in man. Not improvement, but a progressive spiritual dementia and moral darkening. We see a regressive idolatry and a perverted immorality. And in the midst of all of that, three times it's announced that God gave them over. The active abandoning of God His wrath in judgment in time upon men who are rejectors of the truth, rejectors of God, who exchange the glory of God for the images of animals and exchange the truth for a lie. It is in this present activity of that divine wrath, in the withdrawal of restraints, the hardening of hearts, and that active abandonment of men. It is taking place. It is happening. It is an awful reality that God Himself will turn over men to that which they choose, which will be to their utter ruin and destruction. It's worked out in so many ways. It's revealed in the groaning of the universe. It's revealed in the death of every man. It's revealed in the cosmos chaos and sorrow of this world. The tracks and burned out places of His wrath may be hard to pinpoint, but it is taking place. And it is, I would submit to you, an anticipatory revelation of a greater wrath to come. All of this is as we see it and as He sets it out in the first part, is just, I would just call it, as Job says, the fringes of His ways. It's almost what we might call, as it were, the pre-tremors. I thought about that, those pre-tremors, as I thought about Harry Truman. Some of you say, what does that have to do with the President of the United States? I'm not talking about that man. Talking about Harry Truman, who for 52 years owned a little lodge on Spirit Lake, just about a mile south of Mount St. Helens. And in the months previous to May 18th, 1980, he himself was warned by the U.S. Geological Service, you better get away from that mountain. And while the USGS was telling him with trucks and pickups and loudspeakers, the ground itself was quaking. And the mountain itself was burning, but he did nothing.
There is a lake between me and the mountain. And the mountain ain't getting me, boy.
He became a local celebrity for 2 months. And then Harry Truman and his 16 cats were buried under 150 feet. Of volcanic debris. The wrath of God is being revealed. The tremors, the pre-tremors, the rumblings, the shakings of a cosmos coming apart, of a society that is filled with chaos, is simply just pointing to a mountain from which none can escape. Unless they find refuge in the Lamb. You see, this is the picture. A foolish and fatal complacent sea. Indeed, this is the issue. Notice, who is that wrath being revealed against? Here are the recipients. This wrath, dear people, is no nightmare of an indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury, but the wrath of a holy God, because it is against that which is unholy, which the scripture writer says is all, comprehensively, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is what brings His mighty and annihilating reaction. And again, it's hard to know exactly if we should distinguish these terms. That word ungodliness strictly speaks of impiety. It speaks of a disregard for the majesty of God and His person. Unrighteousness speaks of rebellion, lawlessness, wickedness, no regard for the rule and will and ways and order of the living God. I will not have God in my thoughts. I will not have His way before me. I will be the master of my fate. I will be the captain of my ship. That is what wrath is against. Man in his autonomy, man in his neglect and indifference, his refusal, as he will say later here, to acknowledge God as God and to give him the thanks which he is due for everything that they receive. That men himself are the grubbers receiving from God day after day, his sun and his rain, every single day receiving the impulse to their brains and hearts and yet going on without acknowledging him. And he sets it all out, the way in which that lawlessness and wickedness takes place, exchanging glory for lesser images, exchanging truth for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, abandoning natural relations for unnatural ones, practicing every kind of ungodliness and wickedness, and telling everybody else to do it too. That is what he's against. Sin. Sin. This inflexible resistance of God to evil and his determination to exterminate it in every shape or form means that man's condition as subject, slave, and instrument of sin can only end in calamity and eternal ruin. Man is traveling as fast as his 2 feet will carry him to perdition. Have you reckoned? I'm done with wrath for a moment. Have you reckoned on this reality? I mean, is it a reality which has come into your... I understand the natural repugnance, but it doesn't alter the divine truth. What shall we say to these things? If the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and if, as he says in chapter 2, a day is coming when God, a day of wrath, when God will render to each person according to his deeds, what for the sake of our souls must we do? I'll give you 2 words. Fear and flee. Fear God. After he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Jesus says, that one, Jesus says, fear him. Regard him. Listen to him. Understand that you are no Harry Truman. Understand that you will be buried under a mountain of wrath from which you cannot escape fast enough and you cannot hide deep enough. And to understand that this God who is able to rend the rocks and the mountains and all the inhabitants of the earth, you will be nothing before his strength and power. Fear him. Beloved, we need to fear him. We've been delivered from that wrath, but he is still mighty and powerful. He is still hateful of sin, even in our own lives. Fear him and then flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee where? Flee to him who is full of wrath. Flee to him who has provided a refuge from his own wrath in his own Son. I mean, this is the amazing thing, that this holy and mighty God whom we have offended, against whom we have sinned, has provided a way of deliverance from his own annihilating storm. It's in his Son. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? The reality is nobody can. But there is forgiveness with you. Not because you have to do it. Not because it's your trade. But because for the sake of love and his own glory, he himself will give us forgiveness at an infinite cost, which he pays, not us. The answer is indeed in the Son. Out of love for sinners who are under his just wrath, God sent his Son as a substitute, the perfect sacrifice for sin, to bear our sin and guilt on the cross of Calvary, and as bearing our sin, receiving God's unsparing, mighty, eternal wrath. The divine fires burned out on the Son. I've used this illustration, and I don't want to trivialize the gospel with it. But I've told you, I think some of you before, there was a wagon train crossing from the east to the west, crossing the Great Plains. They were full of dry prairie grass. And as that wagon train was going from east to west across that prairie land, a fire started by some storm or some natural phenomenon began to break out. And it went from the north to the south, a great prairie fire. And the winds from the west were blowing that fire toward the wagon train. There was no way, as the wagon master saw it, that they could go around it to the north nor around it to the south. And the winds were driving the fire of that prairie grass flame closer and faster than they could back the wagons up and make an escape. So in the midst of seeing this kind of thing, the wagon master said this. He says, set a fire behind the wagon train. He set a fire behind the wagon train, and immediately behind that wagon train, another flame went up from north to south behind them, and it started burning. As that flame approached them, the wagon master said, step in to the burned out place behind you. Because as it was pushing that flame toward them, there was another flame being pushed behind them, burned out. And he says, step into the burned out place. They stepped into the burned out place, and when the fires came, there was nothing more to burn. In a certain sense, the prairie fires are of our own making. It is our own sin that brings the wrath and conflagration of God. But there is a place to step back into, out of the flame of divine judgment. It is where the flame has already burned. It's where wrath and divine fury has been spent on the Son who has borne the sin for sinners. Step back in to the burned out place. Step back in to the Redeemer. I love the book of Nahum, even as it speaks of that incredible and awful wrath of God. And as it's defining and declaring it in all of its awful realities, there is, and even as it asks this question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger when it's poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up? And then in the midst of that, a verse, a haven, a refuge. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. He's good. He's great. Good and great that he is full of wrath, and good and great that he provides a son who will rescue us from that which our own sins deserve. He knows those who take refuge in him. And the fires will not be burned. You will have the forgiveness of sins. That's why we come to this table, dear people. We ought to come with the greatest gratitude for this redemption that God has accomplished, such a deliverance from such a calamity because of such a depravity in us, that God in his grace should provide his pure, holy Son to take wrath and judgment away from us. We drink a cup, not of judgment, but of mercy and grace. Amen. This is my blood of the new covenant. I will remember your sins no more. And the only way that he can do that in justice and righteousness is to remember them on the Son, the innocent, pure, holy Son whom he's appointed. We can rejoice this day. We can rejoice this day and as we come to this table. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Bible labors to tell us, Packer says, that just as God is good to those who trust him, so he is terrible to those who do not. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to flee from the wrath to come. And today is the day, dear people, for us who have escaped from that wrath to declare it to others against whom it's being revealed day after day. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this table, will you help us?
Will you help us to take seriously the things that we often take lightly? Lord God, will you help us to be marked by that fear, that godly fear? Not, Lord God, that you are the cosmic bully that will undo us, but that you are the cosmic creator who has redeemed us through your Son. Oh, fill our hearts with faith this morning. Lord God, give us that glorious understanding of how marvelous and how enormous your grace is, that you have rescued us from that which would have destroyed us, our own sin, and your right condemnation of it. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.